God's perspective, the biblical perspective on anxiety. So we'll start with the world's definition of anxiety. And the world's definition of anxiety begins with something called the DSM. We'll get to that in a second. But first, I have a question for you. How many people here know someone who's been quote-unquote diagnosed with anxiety? Anyone? Right, a few, right? Did you know that 1 in 5 people, 20% of all people who visit a primary care physician, and I'm a primary care physician, have been quote-unquote diagnosed with anxiety? 20% of all people who go to the doctor have been diagnosed with anxiety. And I put the word diagnosed in quotes because there isn't a lab test. There's not a lab test, it's not a CT scan, there's no real genuine objective criteria that we use to diagnose someone with anxiety. The world would have you believe that anxiety is a disease or a condition that needs medical treatment. And so in the world, in the medical world, we use a book called the DSM-5. That's what it is on the screen there. The DSM stands for the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's a book. And the fifth edition came out in 2013. It was revised in 2022. And basically what it is, it's a bunch of committees and subcommittees of psychiatrists and a few psychologists, and they get together and they collectively decide by vote how to assign or characterize a set of behaviors or feelings and assign to that a specific diagnosis. I'll say that again. The DSM-5 takes a list of behaviors and feelings and assigns to those a specific diagnosis. So if you say that you have, you know, 5 of these 9 feelings for more than 2 weeks, you could be diagnosed with major depressive disorder. Again, there's no lab test, there's no genuine objective criteria for the diagnosis of these conditions in the DSM. But the DSM provides a way to label people's behaviors, and it provides a common language to describe certain, I guess we'll call it conditions for lack of a better word. So that's the DSM-5. And we'll contrast that to the Bible, of course. The Bible is God's inspired word. It is infallible, it is inerrant, it is unchanging, and it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so we're going to talk about how the DSM, the world, defines anxiety, and then I'm going to go kind of faster because we don't really care so much about how the world defines anxiety. We want to care more about how the Bible defines anxiety. So, according to the DSM, it's a really small font, I know, and we're not going to go through all of it, but generalized anxiety disorder, according to the world, according to the DSM, is the following. Okay, so you see the criteria up there. Chronic excessive anxiety and worry, difficulty controlling the worry, worries or anxieties associated with 3 or more of the following. So in adults, 3 or more of the following of those bullet points. If you're younger than 18 years old, you only need to have 1 of those things to be diagnosed with anxiety. Worries or anxieties interfere with social or occupational functioning. It's not due to physiologic effects of a substance or general medical condition. So anyways, if someone meets the criteria set forth by the DSM, the committee members have already voted that they have anxiety. And it doesn't seem very precise. But to this world, it seems very official. How many people, like we said, I went to my doctor and he or she diagnosed me with anxiety, so I have to take this pill or go to this therapy, right? It's very common. So again, we're not going to spend any more time on that. But we want to talk about the biblical definition of anxiety, okay? The biblical definition of anxiety. And the word for anxiety is used in the Bible in the New Testament 19 times. And I have a couple of prime examples here that you see on the screen. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In Matthew 6:34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The word anxious here in the Greek, in the original language, is the word up there, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that word, but it carries the idea of being divided or pulled apart in different directions. So anxiety or worry is not merely feeling concerned, it is a heart that is pulled apart away from faithful trust in God. We'll get to the official definition in just a second here, the biblical definition. And I want to be careful though, because we are going to define anxiety as a sin. Okay? We're going to define anxiety or worry as a sin. And you can be tempted to become anxious, and you can sin by being anxious. And here I think it's useful to talk about different types of fear, because not all fears and not all concerns are sinful. So let's talk about first about all different types of fear. We'll get to the definition in just a second. All right, different types of fears. So there's maybe 3 different categories of fear, okay? There is first natural fear, right? Natural fear is like, let's say you're walking in the woods and you see a grizzly bear around the corner, right? And you're afraid. That is understandable. Sometimes a lack of fear is prideful and dumb. If you're walking in the woods and you see a grizzly bear around the corner, and you're not afraid, you're probably prideful or dumb. Okay? You should be afraid. Okay, so that's natural fear, right? Number two is holy fear. Okay, there is a holy fear, like the fear of the Lord. So Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? Holy fear brings joy, peace, assurance, confidence, knowledge, wisdom, right? So the Bible talks about having a healthy, holy fear of God. And the third category is what we're talking about mostly today, which is sinful fear or anxiety. And how do you know if a fear or an anxiety is sinful? It could prevent us from obeying God's commands. A sinful fear prevents us from obeying God's commands. Or a sinful fear causes us to disobey God's commands. Or sinful anxiety causes us to act selfishly. Or sinful anxiety comes from unbiblical thinking or comes from an unbelief or a lack of faith. So those are the three different types of fears. There's a natural fear, there's a holy fear, and there's a sinful fear. And as we look more closely at fear or anxiety and love, respect, we kind of see that they're different sides of the same coin. They are inextricably linked and proportionate. What I mean by that is that if we take somebody and we examine their anxieties and fears, it often reveals idols of the heart. Right? Sometimes the thing that we love the most becomes a source of anxiety or fear because we're afraid of losing it. And that could be our friends, it could be our grades, it could be our reputation, just about anything could be a source of anxiety or fear. All right, so this is the definition that we're going to use as a biblical definition of anxiety. Anxiety is a sinful pattern of fear and mental preoccupation that flows from distrusting God's character, promises, or providence, resulting in a divided heart and a loss of peace. I'll say that again. Anxiety is a sinful pattern of fear and mental preoccupation that flows from distrusting God's character, promises, or providence, resulting in a divided heart and a loss of peace. So being afraid is not necessarily sinful. We talked about a couple of different types of fear, or a fear that's not sinful. Having concerns is not necessarily sinful. But if those thoughts and feelings become anxiety or flow from distrusting God's character or his promises, then that is sin. All right. So that's our definition. Okay, so let's get now to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And right kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us a great example of biblical counseling. And I thought it would be instructive and edifying to see how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word himself, how he counseled people struggling with anxiety. So you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll spend all of our time here. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 to 34. And you can see the outline there on the screen. We'll be looking at Jesus' cure for anxiety. And we'll see the context, the command, the compassion, the counsel, and the closing application. All right, so I'm going to read here. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 25 to 34. And as I read, this is from the ESV, count how many times the word anxious is included in this passage, okay? Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let me pray for us as we Lord God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you that anxiety is something that your son, Jesus Christ, was aware. He knew that we struggle with anxiety, that we are people who are prone to anxiety. And he addressed it in his Sermon on the Mount. And so we pray, God, even now, for the hope that you give us, the compassion that you give us through the word, through your son, Jesus Christ, that would give us great comfort and that we would be able to fight and struggle against temptation towards anxiety and to fear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so let's go back to the outline. We're going to look at, number one, the context, the passage that we're looking at, right? The context for this passage, Jesus' cure for anxiety, is the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, just the bigger picture of the Sermon on the Mount, with the gospel message, Jesus turned the religious institution on its head by showing that the law is impossible to fulfill, and that because our works are insufficient to save us, sinners must solely depend on God's grace for salvation. Matthew 5:24, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The Jews of the time, the Jews were all about fulfilling the law externally. But Jesus' message was that it was about the heart. Matthew 5:43, you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And Matthew 5:27, you have heard it said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is a fundamental principle of the gospel. The Christian life is not about behavior modification. It is about heart modification. And we're not merely trying to change external behaviors. We apply the word of God and the gospel to change our hearts. And Paul said the same thing. I don't think I have this verse here, but Paul said the same thing in Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, if you've never made him the Lord of your life, if you're still living and trying to earn God's favor through your actions, trying to be a good person, hoping that will be enough to get you into heaven, you need to know that all of your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. The only way to eternal life is through placing your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, trusting in him, and that his work on the cross alone is sufficient to make atonement for our sins. Put your trust and your hope and your faith in Jesus Christ. Make him the Lord of your life today. And this is the good news. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the message of our church, and it is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so that's the context. The context of our passage and the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Now let's look at the command. Number two, the command. Verses 25, 31, and 34 contain the command. Let's see. Okay. Yes, verses 25, 31, and 34. So three times in this passage, Jesus issues the command to not be anxious. There are three different commands, but actually there are two different commands, which I'll explain here in just a second, all right? So he does it three times, but there's actually two different types of commands that's hard to see in the English. So the ESV consistently translates the word anxious, right? While the NASB uses the word worry each time in each of these prohibitions or commands in verses 25, 31, and 34. So Jesus Christ, of course, is omniscient, right? He's the omniscient Lord. He knows the hearts of the people. He knows what weighs them down. He knows that they are worried. And so he issues this command to not be anxious. And he doesn't just stop at the command, and that would be behavior modification on the surface, dealing with actions. He goes beyond that, of course, and as we'll see, to change the hearts of his people. But again, we're going to focus first on the command. So the command in verse 25, the command in verse 25 is in the present imperative, and it's better read as, stop being anxious or worried, right? That's why it's on the screen there. It's underlined. Stop being anxious or worried. Jesus knows that they are worried, and he commands them to stop being worried. Stop being anxious or worried. And that's slightly different than the commands in verses 31 and 34. That's a different Greek tense. We'll not get to the technicality of it, but it's a different tense in the Greek. And so the commands in verse 34 and 31 and 34 are better read as, do not become anxious or worried. This is a very subtle difference. In verse 21 and verse 25, it says, stop being anxious. And verses 31 and 34, it says, do not become anxious. And Jesus knows us. He knows that we're prone to worry. And so he says that as a preventative measure, do not become anxious or worried. You guys see the difference there? All right. And there are other places in Scripture, too, where we are commanded to not be anxious. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, or stop being anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verse 22, and Matthew 10, verse 19 are other places where Jesus commands us not to be anxious. And these commands are super important for believers. And this is where the intersection is of your faith and the world. The world of secular psychology considers anxiety to be a disease, right? There are many people in the world who would say that anxiety and worry are not heart issues. They're not sin issues. That's what they say. They would say it's simply a disease or simply a mental condition. These same people might say, you know, my mother or my father was a worrier too. It just runs in the family, right? And so you have to be really careful, because the implication of that mindset is this. I'm not really responsible for my anxiety. I'm simply a victim of my genetics or of my condition. Right? That is the disease model of mental health. That's what the world thinks. Secular psychologists, and many Christians who don't know any better, they might say, well, clearly you're suffering from a condition. You need to go see a doctor. You need medicine and treatment, just like any other person with a disease like diabetes or an infection. But the Bible commands us not to be worried. Okay? So even if anxiety runs in families, and maybe it does, or even if there was a gene that was discovered for anxiety, we know that God would not give us a command that he also does not give us the grace to obey. Right? God would not command us to something that he doesn't give us the grace to obey. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So struggles like anxiety and depression, they're different from true diseases like diabetes or cancer, which require medical treatment. The Bible doesn't command us not to have diabetes or cancer or illnesses or diseases, right? But Jesus does command us in verse 25 to stop being anxious. Verse 31 and 34, do not become anxious. And thankfully, he does not merely give us the command, but he addresses the heart and gives us the grace to obey the command as well. So let's look at the compassion. Roman numeral 3, the compassion, right? Jesus' cure for anxiety, the command, the context, the command, and the compassion. Okay. And this is why it's a good thing that I'm not Jesus. Clearly I'm not Jesus. My wife can testify, right? I'm not Jesus. If it were me in this situation, if I was in Jesus' place, I would have said something like this. You foolish, weak people, don't you know who I am? I am the God who created you, and I'm right here with you. How dare you be worried in my presence? It's an affront to my goodness and sovereignty that you would be anxious. I've come down from heaven to die for you. I'm going to take care of the biggest problem you'll ever have to face, your sin problem, and you have the nerve to be worried about your puny temporal life circumstances? Kneel and repent before your maker for your sinfulness. You're not worthy. So that's crazy stuff, right? That's crazy talk, right? And I do that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's a good thing that I'm not Jesus. Jesus was not like that at all, right? And Jesus, he could be confrontational. And we've seen in different situations in the Bible where Jesus would be confrontational and harsh when it was called for, but not here. We see his compassion. And though he commands them not to be anxious, he doesn't condemn the people for their anxiety. He also does not even rebuke them for anxiety or accuse them of living in sin. He doesn't even really call them to repentance, though he does... Let's correct them a little bit for their lack of faith. We see that at the end of verse 30, which we'll get to. We see that Jesus, of course, is able to diagnose their problem accurately. Jesus correctly identifies and he zeroes in on their heart issue, which led to their anxiety. And that heart issue was a lack of faith. Look at the end of verse 30. Oh, you of little faith. And I imagine that Jesus is saying this with gentle compassion. He's not mocking them. He's not condemning them. He's not belittling them. He's merely diagnosing them. So when I diagnose someone with cancer, right, I'm not mad at them for cancer. I don't ridicule them. I don't shame them. I don't belittle them. I speak quietly, slowly, gently, and compassionately. I would say something like, I'm really sorry. It's not what we were hoping for, but it is cancer. And Scripture records a couple of other times that Jesus utters these words, you of little faith. So you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 14 and verses 25 to 33. Matthew chapter 14 and verses 25 to 33. This is another situation where Jesus is with his disciples and he says, oh, you guys have a little faith. All right, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Right? They're in a boat. He's walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them and saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." So, you know, impetuous, passionate Peter. He always wanted to be in on the action. He always wanted to be with the Lord. He's like this, "Jesus is walking on water, sweet, I want to go walk on water with him." So he says, "Lord," verse 28, he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water." And Jesus says, "Come." So I imagine this scenario, right? It's kind of like a situation like a little toddler taking his first steps towards his dad. So you can humor me with this analogy here. I think it matches up. This toddler, he's holding onto the couch. He's standing up, holding onto the couch. And he wants to get across the room to where his dad is. And he lets go of the couch, and he takes kind of a few tentative steps towards his dad. And his dad is locked in on him, right? His arms outstretched, encouraging him, "Come on, buddy, you can do it. Keep coming, right? Just one foot in front of the other." But then the toddler looks around. He's never been this far away from the couch before. He's walking on his own. He sees how far he has left to get to his dad, and he starts to wobble. And then he starts to cry, "Daddy, help!" Right? He says that to his dad. In verse 30, Peter says, "Lord, save me!" And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Right? His dad swoops in to grab him. Right? The text says immediately. Right? Jesus immediately takes hold of him, picks him up, right? Holds him tight. Right? In the dad scenario, he says, "It's okay, buddy, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you." Right? And Jesus says the same thing right here. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Right? Jesus didn't leave there, just fold his hands like, "Well, let him sink a little while. Let him learn this lesson," right? Sink or swim. He didn't, right? He reached out and he immediately grabbed him. Right? But then he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm right here." So it's an accurate diagnosis, but full of love and compassion. It's not like Jesus is an Olympic judge, right? He's not ready to deduct points for any error or little wobble, right? He's not a coach or a manager looking for the weakest link in his team to cut them from the team, right? Peter continued on as one of the main disciples even after this. But Jesus is a gracious and compassionate, loving Savior who wants us to succeed, who wants us to have faith, who wants us to trust in him and not be anxious. Okay, let's go back to the people Jesus is teaching, Matthew chapter 6, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Their anxiety was not because of a rebellious attitude or a lack of obedience, but it was because of a lack of faith. Right? Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. "Oh, you of little faith." Christ addressed their lack of faith by reminding them about God's care and concern for them. So let's take a look at the counsel that Jesus gives. That is Roman numeral 4, the counsel. Do not be anxious because, letter A, God is our master. Verse 25, look at verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." So the "therefore" in verse 25 actually refers back to the preceding verse in verse 24 and the discussion that you cannot serve two masters. I think you have the verses up here. Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." So God is the master whom we serve, and he gave us life and a body, and will sustain them. He who has provided the greater, namely life and body, will he not also furnish the lesser, namely food, drink, and clothing? This is an argument of from the greater to the lesser, right? If God, our master and our creator, he gives us life and breath and all big things, right? Then we can, if he does those things, then we can trust and should trust that he will provide the little things like food and drink and clothing. After all, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? One Bible commentator said this, "Worry is the sin of distrusting the promise and providence of God. And yet it is a sin that Christians commit perhaps more frequently than any other. The English term worry comes from an old German word meaning to strangle or choke. And that is exactly what worry does. It is a kind of mental and emotional strangulation." So do not be anxious or stop being anxious because God is our master. That's letter A. Letter B, do not be anxious because God is our Heavenly Father and He cares for us. Right there, good. God is called your heavenly Father twice, in verse 26 and verse 32. So Jesus does not refer to God by his covenant name, Yahweh. He does not refer to God as Lord, Master, or Almighty God. He calls God your heavenly Father in this situation, right? Your, that's the personal possessive pronoun. There is an intimacy here. There is an unbreakable bond. That's why my scenario of the toddler and the dad makes sense here. There is a familial relationship that is even stronger than a covenant. The love of our heavenly Father is irrevocable, unconditional, and eternal. Right? Do not be anxious because God is our heavenly Father and he cares for us. Here's example number one. Look at the birds, verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And this is an argument of the lesser to the greater. If God provides even for these lower creatures, how much more will your heavenly Father care for you who were created in his very image? Right? That's a rhetorical question. Are you not of more value than they? Of course you are. Example number two, consider the lilies. Verse 28, consider the lilies. And why are you anxious about clothing? Verse 28, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so this argument goes two ways. From the lesser to the greater, if God provides for the short-lived grass, he will surely provide for his children who are destined for eternal glory. That's the lesser to the greater. And also from the greater to the lesser. If God decks the wildflowers with such very beautiful garments, then he will certainly clothe his children with the ordinary garments that they need. All right, so do not be anxious because God is our master. God is our heavenly Father and he cares for us. Look at the bird, look at the lilies. And finally, C, this is our last one here. Do not be anxious because God knows what we need. Do not be anxious because God knows what we need, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Jesus, again, he's invoking our relationship with to your heavenly Father, right? The phrase these things refers to our physical needs, our temporal circumstances, food, shelter, clothing. Don't become anxious because your heavenly Father knows what you need. Right? In verse 8, he says this, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus is saying, don't be like the Gentiles who are focused only on worldly matters and not spiritual matters. They do not have because they do not ask. And they ask and do not receive because they ask wrongly to spend it on their passions and pleasures. That's from James chapter 4, verse 2. But your heavenly Father knows what you need even before you ask. And then just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 7, see if I have that. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Don't become anxious because God knows what we need. Again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? If you, as humans, give your kids food and shelter, clothing, water, those kinds of things, how much more will the God of the universe, who has all of the riches of the universe and all of the power of the universe, all the resources of the universe, not give those things to his precious children? So, Jesus' cure for anxiety. Remember the compassion of Jesus. He has compassion for us, and he died for us because he loves us. Do not be anxious because God is our master. God is our heavenly Father, and he cares for us. And because our heavenly Father knows exactly what we need. All right, finally, it wouldn't be good biblical counseling if there wasn't some homework. Not homework for you, but homework for us. And this is the biblical put off and put on principle. That is the closing application. Verses 33 to 34. We're almost done here. Verses 33 to 34. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus, the wonderful counselor, tells the people to not be anxious and and not to become anxious, both, right? Don't be anxious, present tense, and don't become anxious, future tense. But of course, he's not just about behavior modification, he's about heart modification. He shows them the eternal and everlasting compassion that only he can give, and he gives them biblical reasons not to be anxious. He reminds them of God's love and care for them, and he's not harsh with them. He doesn't condemn them. And finally, he gives them an exhortation. He says, don't be anxious, don't worry about your physical needs and your temporal circumstances, but instead, focus your attention and hopes on the things of the Lord, and he will take care of all your needs. The verb seek here means being absorbed in the search for, persevering in strenuous effort. It is in the present tense, so it can be rendered as keep seeking or be constantly seeking first the kingdom of God. One commentator says this about seeking first the kingdom of God. To acknowledge God as king in your own heart and life, and to do everything in your power to have him recognized as king, also in the hearts and lives of others in every sphere. Another commentator said this, instead of longing after the things of this world, we are to hunger and thirst for the things of the world to come, which are characterized above all else by God's perfect righteousness and holiness. To seek God's kingdom is to seek to win people into that kingdom, and that they might be saved and that God might be glorified. It is to have our Heavenly Father's own truth, love, and righteousness manifest in our hearts and our lives, and to have the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So you see, when we seek first God's kingdom, we take our eyes and our attention off of ourselves and our perceived needs, and instead we focus our attention and energy on living for the glory of God. So that's kind of the put-off principle here. We're exchanging that. God promises his grace for all that we need and for every day. But he only gives grace one day at a time. He doesn't give tomorrow's grace for us today. He gives us grace for today only. So I'll close with this, just these last two verses here. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I read this earlier. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In Isaiah 26, 33-4, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in your word. For how your Son Jesus Christ knew that we were prone to anxiety, prone to anxious things. And God, there are many thoughts, there are many things that tempt us to anxiety, and so we want to give those things over to you. And we ask, God, that you would give us the faith, that we would apply your word to our lives, to our hearts, that we would understand your love for us. You loved us so much, God, that you gave your Son Jesus Christ to die in our place. And if you would not even reserve your own Son, how much more would you freely give us all good things that we need? And so, God, we ask that you would help us to be mindful of that truth, that we would be so enraptured with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that the temporal things of this world will melt away in the background. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and all these other things will take care of themselves. And we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our life. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the truth of the gospel and of your word. We pray this in Christ's name.